1 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning there, I do need to give you a little bit of a warning. The seven verses that we're going to cover this morning, I decided are kind of like a spiritual chiropractor appointment. Sorry, I got a little bit of a frog in my throat. What I mean by that is that they, you know how you go to the chiropractor because you're kind of hurting, and they pop and they crack you and you leave hurting a little worse, but then it's ultimately for your good. Like, you're like, oh man, that was worth it. I'm going to go back. Like, that's, as I was studying these couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning, that was kind of what I was realizing, is there's some really good adjustment here. There's some really good things where my heart's here and the Lord's just going, it needs to be tweaked a little bit. And so I'm excited this morning. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read the passage and then ask the Lord to bless our time. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, we pray that it would be very applicable to our lives. We pray more than this, Lord, that we would have ears to hear it. Give us hearts that are so open to you that we'll let you adjust anything you want. We'll let you change any opinion or conviction that we have, as long as it's submitting ourselves more entirely to you and your word. Lord, be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Starting again in verse 1, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Paul uses the phrase, first of all, several times in his epistles as he's writing to the different churches and to this young pastor, Timothy, here. And it's important to note that he isn't speaking of things in a chronological way. He's not saying first do this, and then this, and then this, and then this. No, he's using this term as a way to say you need to prioritize this. This is a matter of importance. And here at the beginning of our study, Paul is exhorting Timothy, first of all, this is really important that you pay attention and listen to this, Timothy. This is important, Calvary Chapel, Ontario, and whoever else listens to this, that you pay attention to this. He says, you need to be praying for all people. You need to pray for all kinds of people. And then he describes the type of prayer that we ought to lift up to the Lord. He says, hey, you need to pray making supplications for all people. And supplication is just another term for appeal. And so what Paul is saying here is, as you're praying, you need to pray for other people and you need to appeal before the Lord on their behalf. You need to pray and ask the Lord for things on other people's behalf, requesting for healing or freedom from sin or something else of this nature. And all of a sudden, already I need an adjustment, because you guys, I'll be honest with you, I'm a pastor and sometimes I forget to pray for people. You know what I mean? So we've only gotten to, first of all, then, pray for all people, and we're like, whoa. This is not the natural man. This is different. And so already there's something here for us. But Paul first says, hey, you need to be praying for other people, and you need to be appealing before the Lord on their behalf. requesting things. And then he instructs Timothy, the second type of prayer we see here. He says, you need to be making general types of prayers for people. And then thirdly, he says, intercessions for others. This speaks of standing in the gap for others. This is the idea that you're praying for somebody and they don't even realize that they need prayer. Or maybe they're too weak to pray. Maybe they're too discouraged to pray. And so you're supposed to pray for others. And the really neat thing that happens here is that if you're praying for the other person while they're too discouraged to pray, where they don't know that they need prayer, and we're all doing that, then guess what? When you're discouraged, somebody's probably praying for you too. Isn't that cool? And so as we're all being the healthy body of Christ, we're all praying for one another, interceding on each other's behalf. Lord, this person really needs a little bit more of your grace, right? This person really needs just a little more of your peace, Lord. They're freaking out. They don't realize they're freaking out. Or maybe they do, but they don't know what to do about it. Lord, would you be there for that person? And so Paul is generally exhorting us to pray for others with all types of prayer. He tells us in verse 1, pray for all people, but then he gives us a specific type of people to pray for, and this is where we get a little uncomfortable. He says, pray for those in authority here in verse 2. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I want to explain to you what's not in verse 2. Notice that Paul doesn't say, you need to pray for those if you voted for them. Or you need to pray for those if you agree with their personality or their policy that they put in place. You like them as a person. You know what I mean? That's not what he says. He exhorts us to pray for all men, our friends, our enemies, those we like, those we don't like, but especially for those in authority. Why? Because God has put them in those places of authority. God raises up and lowers kings, according to Daniel chapter 2. They're in that place for a reason. We also see that in Romans 13. And so we're to pray for them. And so that's what Paul is exhorting us to do here. And I use that term exhort on purpose, because the concept of exhortation is not only just a strong urge, it's a call higher. And so what Paul is calling us to that's higher than ourselves is you need to be praying for those in authority. And you know, you guys, if you didn't like the last president, you like this one. If you don't like this one, you like the last one, or the one before that, or the one before that. In my generation alone, we've had so many presidents, and we all like or hate one or two of them. Or maybe we hate them all. I don't know. But you get my point. What we're exhorted to that is higher here, regardless, as a Christian, we're to be praying for them. And this is important, because as I was thinking about this concept, I realized that there is a movement of Christians, and I'm not pointing anybody out, and I'm not even necessarily talking about our church. There's a movement of Christians that over the last few years I've decided to call constitutional Christians. Let me explain what I mean by that. And this is probably going to upset some people, but that's okay. Constitutional Christianity. This is the person that cares more about lifting up the Constitution of the United States as the ultimate authority or document than lifting up the Word of God. This is the social justice warrior that's known more for their political stances than their love for the Lord, than their adherence to His Word. This is the person who cares more about their nationality as an American than their identity as a Christian. Do you see what I'm getting at? I'm not trying to criticize them. I'm simply saying that their priorities are kind of distracted, if you will. You guys, I like the Constitution. I like having rights. I don't want them to be encroached. I consider myself pretty conservative, you know, all those things. But Paul is calling us to something higher. And he says, as a Christian, all that's going to fade. And what you need to be focused on is in your prayer life, it can't be a biased prayer life. It needs to be a prayer life that's praying for all men. And really, if you think about it, all he's doing is echoing what Jesus taught. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, I'll put it up on the screen, verse 44 through 47, 43, excuse me, through 47, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet others, only your brothers, excuse me, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" This is what that type of Christian, the political Christian, and many Christians in general, they forget. We get so caught up in the problem of life or the political landscape or really defending ourselves and our rights, and we forget. The Bible does not teach us to be super stressed about these things. The Bible doesn't teach us that we need to really show our political support. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying don't vote. And I'm also not saying that we shouldn't vote biblically. I'm also not saying that we shouldn't have opinions and stances and convictions. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply pointing out that the Bible doesn't teach us that politics and media and social justice are the highest things. And it also doesn't tell us to just pray for those that we like and agree with. The word teaches us that our God is the highest of things and that we're to live lives as a witness for him. And that includes in our prayer life. And you might think that sounds funny, but remember, we're not talking about conceit and conviction. We're not talking about anything like that. We're simply talking about praying prayers of blessing and conviction on those in authority and those we disagree with. And you know, we forget sometimes that we can pray prayers of conviction. "Lord, I don't like that guy. Convict him. Do your worst." In the Psalms we read about in precatory prayers, these are Psalms where David in particular is talking about, is praying, "Lord, avenge the righteous." And these are the Psalms that you read where he's like, "Make my enemies gnash their teeth and grind their bones to bread," kind of a thing. Now, some Christians have wondered, within the context of the New Covenant and the New Testament, should we even be praying that type of prayer? We're not going to cover that this morning. It's a conversation. But, prayers of conviction, "Lord, our government is not particularly godly these days. Would you convict? Would you glorify yourself in their repentance?" That's what I'm talking about. The early church father Tertullian described praying for those in authority this way. I'll put it up on the screen. He says, "We pray for all the emperors, that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, an obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and to every man the accomplishment of their just desires." Not their desires, their just desires. We can get on board with that as Christians. "Lord, I pray that the government that's in place right this second, as they're moving, as they're functioning, would you accomplish their just," meaning their right, their good, their righteous desires. And I think we could also pray, "Lord, everything else would you not do?" I really, excuse me, I really like that quote. Notice what Paul says, continues on to say in the second half of verse 2. We're to pray this way, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, that could be taken two ways, and some, even Calvary Chapel pastors, will take it the first way. And what they believe this passage to say is that as we pray, what we're praying for is, God, have the government leave us alone. Lord, would you just let Christians have a peaceful and quiet life and et cetera? And maybe that works. I really don't think so in light of Jesus teaching that in this life we would have trouble and persecution. I don't think so in light of all of the persecution that the Apostle Paul experienced. And so I'm left to believe that it's the second interpretation, and that is this, that the result of a praying Christian for all people, for the people they love, for the people they don't love so much, for those in authority, is that as we pray according to the instruction of the Bible, it will produce in us these four qualities. It will produce in us peace, quietness, godliness, a dignified life. And so that's how I believe this passage should be taken, because the word teaches us that through prayer, the Lord works in the hearts of men and changes the man, not the government, but the man, bestowing with them spiritual quality. And I'll give you an example up on the screen. You guys know this one, Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, through prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, as we make our requests known to God, what does he do? He offers us peace that passes understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so he offers these things. It's not that as we pray, all of a sudden the authorities, they submit to our will, or as we pray, the person we like it or we don't like in church just all of a sudden changes the personality. It's that as we pray, God produces in us these characteristics of peace and quietness and godliness and a dignified life. Isn't that awesome? But the person caught up in arguing and yelling at authority is not like this. They are the opposite of this. Have you noticed that? The social media warrior never seems to be peaceful. They're not quiet. They're rarely godly, and they're often not very dignified. It's because their comments betray something about them. Their comments betray the fact that they trust more in their political opinions and their own rhetoric than they do in the power of prayer. And what becomes evident is that their ability to argue might be sharp, but their prayer life has become rather dull. May that never be said of us. May that never be said of this church. Jesus said that he wanted his house to be a house of prayer. We should be a house of prayer. Not agreeing with what's going on out there. Simply saying, Lord, you can change things. And it starts in here. Because Paul continues in verse 3. He tells us that the peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the heart of God. He desires for all men to be saved, to know the truth. And so what that means is that the boss that you hate, the spouse that you hate, the president that you hate, God desires that they would come to know him. What that means is that nobody is too far gone. You know, we look at the parades and we look at the Planned Parenthood clinics, and we say these people are too far gone, and yet the Word of God tells us He desires all people to be saved, and Isaiah tells us that his arm is not too short to save, and His ear is not too dull to hear. And so the person I hate, God loves. The person I disagree with, God loves. And He desires that the drug dealer and the prostitute and the weed shop owner and all of these people, He desires that they come to repentance. We're not saying that He wants them to just live that way. We're simply saying that God desires that they come to repentance, that they find new life in Him. And guess what? They're not going to come to Him through the witness of an arguing Christian. They come to Him through the witness of the peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified Christian. Now, I have to be honest with you. I read this passage and I realize, like I was saying at the beginning, I need a heart adjustment. This is spiritual chiropractics going on, because the natural Aaron gets bitter and angry. The natural Aaron sees things going on and gets upset. The natural Aaron wants to fight and argue. The natural Aaron can be quite nasty and quite frankly contrary to the Word of God. But the godly man wants the same things that the Lord desires. And what the Lord desires is that all men would receive Him. That's what God desires. Will that happen? No. Because God has given us free will, and so some will reject Him, but we're not the decision makers. And sometimes I think that when we say, oh, that person can't be saved, we're trying to stand in for the decision maker, but you guys, we're not the decision maker. And our heart should be the heart of God that says, all people need the Lord and need to be saved. The ones I like, the ones I don't like, the coworkers I like, the coworkers I don't like, the Christians I like, the Christians I try to avoid, the Republicans, the Democrats, Biden and Trump. You can agree that every politician needs a little more Jesus, regardless of which side of the aisle they're on, because this is pleasing to the Lord. And it leads to a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life. I don't like what's going on there, but I have peace. Because God has given me peace. I don't like what's going on out there, but I have godliness. I'm able to live quietly and dignified because my God, He's got this. I don't need to got this, if you will. My God's got this. And this is part of our calling. You know, we look at our calling as we need to make disciples and end of calling, but our calling is actually quite complex. I want to show you a part of our calling that maybe you haven't considered recently. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. This is once again Paul. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica. He says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the life that pleases God. It's interesting though, when you look at the desires of the world, they want to get rich and famous. When you look at the desires of the world, they want large houses and to have attractive women on their arms or whatnot. And I think that sometimes these same desires are found within the church. We can be guilty of these things as well. And they may not be outward, but within our hearts, we have a desire to have nice things too. And we have a desire to be the man. And we have a desire for people to look at us and say, man, that guy's the man. He's just so cool. Or maybe we get caught up in the gossip of the church. Or maybe we're just lazy. I have to believe that the church as a whole, and I mean the worldwide church, would be more effective. We would be taking ground for the name of the Lord if we simply applied this passage. We lived quietly. We let the Lord, meaning we let the Lord raise us up. We minded our own business, and we worked hard. All of a sudden, we would be a healthier and effective body. Imagine that. There wouldn't be so much pride in the church because we wouldn't be trying to make a name for ourselves. We wouldn't be so concerned with the things that I got and with how people looked at me. There also would be less drama because we'd be minding our business. If it doesn't apply to me, I don't need to be involved. And everyone would be taken care of because there wouldn't be laziness among us. See? A spiritual adjustment. To be clear, I'm not beating on anybody here. I don't want you guys to walk out of the door feeling beat. But I was praying, Lord, what do you want to do? And this is the passage that I felt like he led me to. And you guys, sometimes we just need a little spiritual adjustment. It hurts a little bit, but we walk out of the door going, okay, things are going to be better from this point. Because once again, we're adjusting ourselves that we would have, verse 2, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I don't know about you guys, but I could use a little more peace. I could use a little more godly characteristic in my life. Now, before we continue, though, one of you is thinking, there's something noble about standing up for what's right. And you have a point. Once again, some people are called to be Christian politicians. I realize. We're simply talking about Paul's list of priorities. We're simply talking about Paul's list of priorities for the average man and woman. And what Paul says is you're to lead a quiet life. You're to mind your own business and you're to work with your hands. And you know, I think sometimes we detach ourselves from the Apostle Paul. We say, well, he was speaking in his time, and their government wasn't quite like our government. And their people weren't quite like our people. Well, their government was arguably worse. Remember that Paul is ministering to people during the time of Emperor Nero. And those of you that are history buffs know all the gruesome details. What I'll share with you is simply that Nero was the emperor that would take Christians and dip them in wax and light them on fire to be his human candles for his garden parties. And that is one of perhaps a dozen awful, wicked things that he would do. That's what Paul was under while he was ministering. And we don't see a single passage in the Word, in any of the epistles that he wrote, where he says, now we're going to get signs and we're going to pick it. Now we're going to say, hey, killing your wife and your mom is wicked, you know. Paul realized Nero was a wicked guy, and he also realized that God would judge him. But if the man who lived during the time of Nero and wrote so many letters to the churches and to Timothy and to Philemon and exhorted them to look beyond all of the wickedness in order to focus on Jesus, in order to focus on the commission to preach the gospel and to make disciples, surely we can and we should as well. Because once again, it's a matter of our priorities. I'm not saying we should quit having opinions. I'm not saying that we should quit standing for wickedness. I'm not saying that we should just accept everything as lawful. I'm simply suggesting that our priority should be Christ crucified, because he is the only one who can change people. Jesus is the only one who can change people. He's the only one who can stop wickedness, and he's the only one that can save men that seem too far gone for me. That's why Paul continues in verse 5. He says, for there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what changes people. That's what changes the authorities. And that's why Paul pivots here from prayer to the themes of God's love for people. Because what he's offering is reconciliation to all mankind. The same reconciliation that he offered to you, he offers to them. And so, verse 4, God desires all men to be reconciled to him. And now, verse 5, this is how it's done. There is one mediator between God and man, one go-between, one stand-in, one person to speak on your behalf. His name is Jesus. He died for our sins, and now he intercedes before God on our behalf. Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 7:25. It says, he, being Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Interesting. Jesus is the only one who can mediate between us and the Father. According to this passage we're reading, according to John 14, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one who intercedes for us, and he's the only one who can save to the uttermost. That phrase, to the uttermost, means to the highest degree. And so Jesus, being the only one that can save and mediate, the only one who can go before the Father, verse 6, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So what this means is that Jesus is able to intercede because he paid the penalty. That's his qualification, the evidence, the testimony that he provides before God is that he paid for it. And so when the enemy comes before the Lord, and he does, we read this in Revelation 12, we read this in the story of Job, and he accuses us before the Lord, Jesus is able to stand and say, yes, but I already paid for it. He's the one who ransomed himself. He's the testimony of, or the evidence at the proper time, the evidence that your sin has been paid for. And you know, when I think of this concept, I have this image in my mind, and it's imaginary, so do with it what you will. Maybe it'll bless you, maybe it won't. But I have this image in my head of Satan going before the Lord and saying, have you considered that sin? And Jesus says, oh, no, I paid for that one. Well, what about that sin? What about the sin that no one ever found out about? And Jesus saying, I paid for that one too. Well, what about that one? What about that one that the rest of the church thinks is too far, is unforgivable? No, I paid for that one too. Because remember, he saves to the uttermost, to the highest degree. He removes our sin as far as the east is to the west, according to Psalm 103. He has justified us through faith, according to Romans 5. And he has made us righteous. And we could go through passage after passage after passage, but you get my point. Jesus gave himself as the ransom, as the captive for our sins. And now he intercedes with personal testimony of that payment before God on our behalf. That's what's offered to the believer in Jesus. And that's what he offers to all men if they will simply receive him as their Lord and Savior. And that's what he offers even to the men that we think are too far gone. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The phrase, for this I was appointed, is an interesting one. It denotes that the message of verses 5 and 6 is what the Lord directed Paul to preach. And here in verse 7, Paul is talking about his specific calling as an apostle to the Galatians. But it also reminds me of something, that we have been appointed by the Lord to serve him as well. Paul's appointment here as an apostle, yeah, it was unique, but God appointing Christians unto work, unto service, God directing that service, God directing that witness, that's not unique to Paul. That's something that he does to each person in the church. And we see this over and over in the Word. We're told to let our light shine in Matthew chapter 5. I'll put it up on the screen. Verse 16. Let our light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Or Matthew chapter 28, I'll put it up on the screen as well, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Another one for you where we're told not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So all of a sudden we begin to see a picture of this witness that we've been appointed to. We're to have a witness that is peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. The question becomes, does my witness look like this passage? Or does my witness look like something else? Maybe I'm a bad witness, or maybe I'm just a witness of something else. Have you ever thought about that? That you're actually a witness of something else? I have this tendency to get excited about something, and I go down the rabbit hole of research or whatever, and I'd really get into it. And then anybody I come across, I start telling. You know, and I'll give you the latest one. Have you guys been to Shields in Meridian? You guys, Shields is incredible. It's an outdoor store that has a Ferris wheel in it, and it has an aquarium in it, and a coffee shop, and a jerky bar, and a candy store, and ice cream on both levels, and there's sporting goods stuff. It's like you walk in and you shed a single tear kind of a thing. It's beautiful. Beautiful. But beyond this, I was in there the other day and I realized that the song that was on was Jeremy Camp. I thought, well, that's interesting. There must be a Christian employee or something. But then the next song was Third Day. And the next song was another Christian song. And so I Googled it really fast, and what I found out was that the people that started Shields were Christians. And what they wanted to do was create a Christian conservative store where families could come, and that's why there's a play place and bowling, and you get the point. I've sold you. You're all going to Shields after this. But you guys, and so with so few Christian stores, I want to support Shields. Like, we don't have things we can support these days. We're supposed to be against everything. I'm just kidding. But, like, there's a Christian store, and so I'm all about it. My wife's like, what do you want to do on your day off? Shields. But it's actually a little more extreme than this. You'll remember that Skylar and Lacey Johnson just had a baby. Well, the first time I went to Shields was before that baby was born. And so I called Skylar. I was like, dude, not only do you need to go to Shields, you need to name your son Shield Johnson. Stupid. I just witnessed to you about Shields. And I go around telling everybody about this wonderful store. Is my witness bad, or is my witness off? Either way, I need an adjustment. My witness shouldn't be Shields, you guys. Even the glorious Shields is gonna fade away. It'll be a sad day. But anyway, even the glorious Shields is gonna fall away. Maybe it'll be in heaven. I don't know. But what I see here is that the Lord is calling us to that spiritual adjustment. Hey, your witness is more on the things of this life. Your witness is more on your hobbies and the things that you like. Your witness is more on Shields and football and fishing and blah, than on what it should be about. Because what we're called here to do is to consider our prayer life, to make necessary adjustments, to consider our witness, and to make necessary adjustments as well. And just like when I go to the chiropractor and I hurt, and then I hurt worse, but then I walk out and I'm like, you know, that was probably good for me. That's my prayer for this morning. Not that we would walk out going, okay, the assistant pastor kind of beats the sheep and he's kind of rude and, you know, that kind of a thing. My prayer is that we would walk out going, I needed that. Amen? Let's stand together and we'll pray. We're going to have people up here to pray with you guys if you need specific prayers. But Father, we just come before you this morning and we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your grace, Lord. The fact that you're the God of grace who meets us where we're at and leads us where we need to go. You're the God that gives us a convicting word and then helps us to fulfill that word in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would always walk in that grace, that we wouldn't try to do these things, make these adjustments on our own, but that we would be led by your Spirit, walking by your Spirit, all into your glory. God, would you do that incredible work in our hearts, that we would be just a little bit more like you every day. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless you guys.